Just a week or so ago, I was thinking about the number of marriages that we've had in our area, or will have had by Feast of Tabernacles time. It kind of began with Jordan and Savannah. And then others came along, and we will have had at least six or seven marriages in the last couple of years in this area. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Young ladies, too. Would you marry a man who loved someone else more than he loved you? Some are saying yay and some are saying nay. Let me ask the men the same question. Would you? And you knew that when and if you do, that you'll always be second in that person's eyes. Well, I'll just mention that in Luke 14:26 it says we must love God more than our husbands or our wives or anyone in our family. So it's kind of a trick question. But it is something to think about because it ties in with what I'm going to be covering today. Many of you have been to one of our marriage ceremonies, even in the last couple of years. And we begin our ceremonies reminding everyone that marriage is a divine institution ordained, created by God at the creation of Adam and Eve. And a lot of the premarital counseling, I remember the last one, I reminded the couple that marriage can be a wonderful blessing when you work together. There's so much to learn. There are so many joys and blessings that come from this institution that God set up called marriage. God knew what He was doing when He created marriage. Let me read an article, a portion of an article from a website called townhall.com, 2002. It says, numerous studies over the last 25 years have produced irrefutable statistics about divorce, its effects on women and children as well as society. People who marry, stay married, and have children within marriage are less likely to live in poverty, are more likely to provide their children a better education, income, and social status, and are apt to live longer, especially if they are men. Since 1969, when no-fault divorce gained acceptance as a supposed method of improving relationships between couples determined to split and their children, divorces have multiplied along with their personal and social consequences. Statistics can be boring, but here are a few that should be sobering. Single mothers are 9 times more likely to live in deep poverty than the married family, with incomes well below the official poverty line. This is from the American Sociological Review. In Utah, a strong pro-family state because of its Mormon population, divorce and its financial stresses affect 75 to 80% of the people on welfare rolls. That's from the Christian Science Monitor. Single women are 5 times more likely to be poor than married women. Bureau of Census, Statistical Abstract of the United States, 1992. More than 2/3 of African-American children are born out of wedlock, and the number for whites is 25%. No culture can remain healthy with statistics like that. The primary reason for the explosion of easy divorce and illegitimate children is the loss of stigma. A generation has been taught that not only does sin no longer exist, but if it did, the only sin left would be suggesting that another person is living the wrong way, and that such behavior is not only hurting him or herself, but society at large. As former Clinton advisor William Galston has noted, you need only do 3 things in this country to avoid poverty. Finish high school, marry before having a child, and marry after the age of 20. Among those who follow such advice, only 8% are poor, while 79% of those who do not are poor. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we are told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then we drop down to verse 18. And here we have another point made by the eternal God. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Why do you think it was not good that man should be alone? Well, I'm sure a lot of us who are married can tell you a lot of reasons. But God knew that from the beginning. So let's notice what followed this verse. It's interesting what followed verse 18. He says, "I'll make a helper comparable or suitable for him or to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam," notice this, "but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So God let him look over the animals. He said it's not good for man to be alone. He looked over the animals. He named the animals. He said, "There's nothing comparable or suitable for me among the animals here." So perhaps Adam didn't know that it was not good. Maybe he didn't know that yet, so he had him look over the animals here. And then in verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. He opened up his rib cage and removed one of Adam's ribs. And he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman." Now it's interesting, as we read in verse 7, that God made Adam of the dust of the earth. He could have made Eve of the dust of the earth. But he did not choose to do that. It would have been just as easy. It would have made no difference as far as God is concerned. But he took one of Adam's ribs and the flesh on it, and he made this, or built, a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "Wow!" No, he didn't say that. But maybe that's what he thought. You know, as he looked at this one that would now be suitable for him. And let's notice what he did say. "This is now..." He looked at the woman, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so what he said here, think about what he said here in verse 23. He said, "She is part of me. She is my very flesh and bone." You know, sometimes we don't think about what he said there. "She is my very flesh and bone," is what he said of this woman that God brought to Adam. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They both were made of one flesh. And God is saying, from now on, that is the way I want couples to look at each other when they're married. That she is a very part of me. She is my very flesh and bone. This is the way God instituted and set up this wonderful union of marriage. Hold your place here and let's go to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 20, we might begin with verse 28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Verse 32. "This is a great mystery, But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he shows here that the marriage institution is supposed to teach us some very important spiritual lessons so far as our union together and with God, with Christ, in the body of Christ. When we become members of the church, we become a part of the body of Christ, and we should have the same feeling about the body of Christ as God intended for a man and wife to have toward each other. Now, going back to Genesis 2 and 3, we know that God then spent a lot of time walking and talking with Adam and Eve. It says that he came in the cool of the evening, that he walked with them, he talked with them. We don't know how many times this happened before we come to the next event in the book of Genesis. He spent that time, we believe, teaching them. What did he teach? He must have taught them many, many things about a lot of things, both physical and spiritual. When you realize that Adam and Eve were created as adults, perhaps maybe around the age of 30, just as a guess, they didn't know anything. Well, think about that. Around 30 years of age, perhaps, 25, 30, and not know anything. No history. No experience in the past. No past memory to draw on. A lot of our decisions we make in life are based upon our experiences, aren't they? Experiences we've had in the past. Well, they had no experience, no memory to draw on to make decisions. There was so much that they would need to know. Do you think that perhaps God also taught them about marriage and the purpose of marriage? What the marriage union was, what it was intended to be, the lessons they were to learn from it. Well, it wasn't too long before they had a visitor. The married couple had their first visitor other than God. You know who it was? It was Satan. He came along, began to talk to them after God had said that there's a whole garden here full of trees and fruit and nuts and vegetables, berries, all kinds of things to eat. But there's one tree I don't want you to eat. Their creator told them that. So the visitor comes along and says to Adam and Eve, you ought to try the fruit of that tree. Look at it. Doesn't it look good? It is good. You ought to eat of it. And of course, Eve entered into a short conversation with him. And the result, let's notice verse 6, Genesis 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant or desirable to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. God had brought this woman to Adam, like a father walks a daughter down the aisle, gave her to Adam, they became husband and wife. A visitor comes, encourages her to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. She looked at it, she gave in, she ate of it. Her husband standing with her, he ate also. So what was the result of what happened here? Well, we see immediately there are two problems. It creates two problems. And these two problems are both in the realm of relationships. First of all, it created a problem with their relationship with God, didn't it? The relationship they had with Him, who had come to visit them in the garden and walk with them through the garden and talk with them and teach them, that relationship was changed. And the next time He came, they hid themselves. They were ashamed. They didn't want to talk with God. So that decision affected their relationship with God. It also affected their relationship with each other. You see, the spiritual affects the physical, and the physical will affect the spiritual. Let's notice something in 1 Peter 3. Hold your place, we're coming back. In 1 Peter 3, you might remember this statement where it talks about the importance of a husband and wife being close to one another without friction, because it says in the latter part of verse 7 that your prayers may not be hindered. Two people that are in the church, a couple in the church, if they're close to one another, love one another, it's going to affect them, not only their physical relationship, but also their spiritual relationship with God. If you've got tension, you've got problems between you, then it is going to affect the spiritual also. So Adam and Eve, the choices, the decisions they made affected their relationship with both God and with each other. And then the excuses began. God showed up. Why are you hiding? Where are you? Why are you hiding? What's happened? They began to make excuses. They began to blame others, didn't they? Adam said, well, it was that woman you gave me. You know, that I was certainly wouldn't have done anything like that, but that woman you gave me. And she said, well, it was that snake. You know, it's the reason I did it. And of course, you've heard the rest of it. The snake didn't have a leg to stand on, did he? So, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because Paul writes about what happened here. He gives us a little more information that we didn't receive from Genesis. But God inspired him to bring something up in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. In writing to the young minister Timothy, Paul was telling him how things ought to be done in the church, things that ought to be taught, how different categories of church members, older, younger, married, single, etc., things that each one would need in their journey to the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 8, therefore I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly clothing, not gaudy or showy, trying to get attention, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn silence in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And here he was talking about that it was not permissible for a woman to be a preacher in church. Certainly women are to teach, of course. They're to teach their children. And you know, there are classroom situations where women that are in secular topics, it's a different situation, are to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he takes us back to the Garden of Eden, when man and woman were created. And he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in child-rearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. They won't have to pay the penalty of the sin of Eve. that doesn't condemn them, but they'll be judged by their own conduct. But as we notice here, there one thing in particular I want to point out here is that God created man to be the leader in the family, and to be the spiritual leader of the family. That puts a big burden on the shoulders of man, but that's the way God set up the marriage. It tells us here that Eve was deceived, and Adam wasn't in this case. It doesn't mean that men cannot be deceived in anything. You know, obviously, the whole world has been deceived, hasn't it? Men and women. But in this particular situation, Adam knew what was happening. So we might ask here, who was more at fault in the Garden of Eden? Adam was more at fault because he knew it was wrong. Eve was deceived into thinking that it was not that big of a problem, and she caved in. And, of course, what Adam should have done is what? When the visitor, when Satan was talking to Eve, Adam should have stepped up and said, "Wait a minute, you shut up. You know, God has said that we are not to eat of that tree, and we're not going to eat of it." And taking his wife and said, let's leave this guy. You know, this salesman here. So he failed. Adam failed in his responsibility as being the leader of the family. Now, God created us different. Men and women, and we're glad of that. He gave us different talents. And God gives the talents to fit the, you might say, the responsibilities, the roles, the jobs of each individual in the family. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. While you're turning back there, it reminds me of something many, many years ago. Some of you will remember this. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to enjoy telling this joke. I don't know how many times I heard him tell it. But he'd talk about an older couple that he met one time, and he said, they were asked, "What is the key of the success to your marriage?" And the man said, "Well," he said, "when we got married," they'd been married 25 years, and they were doing so well. He said, "When we got married, we made the decision that I would make the big decisions, and my wife would make the small decisions." He said, "For 25 years, we haven't had any big decisions to be made." So he loved to tell that. Back in Genesis 3, after the blame and excuses, let's notice here what God said. Of course, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he spoke to the serpent or Satan first. And then in verse 16, to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, God was saying, because of your decision, because of your choice that you made here to disobey me, you have set a pattern of thinking, a way of life that is going to bring sorrow into families. Because your children will follow this example. You know, they've opened themselves up to the influence of Satan. You not only will have more trouble in giving birth, you'll have the sorrow of seeing your children violate God's laws. So it's not just the childbirth itself, but it's the pain of your children living Satan's way, which you've begun the process here. He goes on to say to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, some people believe that the latter part of verse 16, they try to interpret it this way, that because of what happened, a curse was placed on Eve that she would now have to be subject to her husband. The curse was that she'd have to start obeying her husband. That is not what it's saying. I believe that God is reminding her, you need to look to your husband for the leadership. You should look to him, toward him, to work together in the decisions you make. I would ask here, In these two statements, do you think that this was the first time that she had heard that? Was it a curse or was it a reminder? I believe it was a reminder. I believe that God had already taught them that. That Adam was made first. God intended that there be a leader. If you read, and I was trying to remember a book I read just recently. Oh, yes, it was my wife had a copy of a handbook for soldiers that was given to, you know, the privates when they went into the army before World War II that was given to my father-in-law. And in the beginning of the book, it says, in any group of people, there's always has to be a leader or a boss. That someone, you'll always have a situation where someone has to make the decision. And this is in the context of the military situation there, as they were talking about the importance of that in an army or military or war-type situation. And so there are always going to be situations to where someone has to decide. There'll be others that everybody agree on, but there'll be some that people won't agree on. And of course, this was one, should have been one of them. So I believe that God had taught Adam and Eve that even before. I think He would have prepared them before they faced Satan here. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3. Notice in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Certainly there is the peace of God. And God's ways and God's laws were designed to bring peace. A peace of mind, peace in relationships, peace in marriage. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Even when Christ was asked about divorce, he said he directed people back to the very beginning of the marital relationship. And I believe Paul is doing the same thing here. As he says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, do not be bitter toward them, children, obey, and so on. But this is the way, this is the way that God has instructed the marriage and family to be organized. This is the way that God will bless. If we want God's blessing in our marriage relationships or in our families, then this is what God will bless. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I know that when I speak on certain subjects, those subjects are popular with some of the audience and not as popular with the other. Husbands, love for me to read Colossians 3:18. When I speak on modesty, the older women really love the sermon on modesty. So there are just certain subjects that really some people in the audience like and others don't like. You know, we know that. You know, that's the futility sometimes of speaking. Ephesians 5. Let's go to Ephesians, back to Ephesians chapter 5. And verse, I'm just going to read verse 21. Here it talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. So not only does God talk about, you know, women submitting to their husbands, or wives to their husbands, that is, But he says that we're all to submit to one another. Sometimes the wife will see something that you as a man will not see. That's how we balance each other out. She will sometimes see the feminine side of things that we might miss. And in working together, it helps each one of us to see the overall picture in a much better and a wiser way. There are times that she will have a better idea. We must not let pride get in the way of understanding that. Just in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We cannot let pride keep us from saying, you know, you're right. Something I hadn't thought of, and I appreciate your input on that. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. Now, I mentioned that it is a husband's responsibility to strive to be the spiritual leader too. And sometimes a husband may be called later than his wife. He may not have as much time, perhaps, to study and pray, being responsible in some cases for entirely for the family. But still, God intended for Adam to be the spiritual leader, intends for husbands to be that. Let's read here, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, husbands might not even be called into the church, into the truth. They without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. By the example of their wives. And say, hopefully he can say, you know, I don't understand your religion. I don't agree with some of the things that you're believing. But your beliefs have made you a better person. Your beliefs have made you a better wife. And should God begin to choose them or call them, then it would certainly make them much easier to respond to that calling. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear or respect for God and His ways, talks about don't let the beauty be just the outward adorning, but the internal beauty of character. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, gentle and quiet spirit, not the loud-mouthed, raucous speech of some women you see today. It says, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Sir, whose daughters you are if you do good and not afraid with any terror. And likewise, your husbands, dwell with them with understanding. With understanding, giving respect to the wife. As to the weaker vessel, physically weaker, and in most cases, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. It goes on, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, which is what resulted when Adam and Eve began to blame one another and make excuses. He would love life and see good days. You know, he speaks of these actions that bring the peace and good things that God will bless. On a college campus, there are many classrooms, many classes that one must go to get a degree in college. God has many classrooms also, all to teach us and prepare us for His kingdom. You might remember Mr. Armstrong years ago used to say, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. The church is the kingdom of God in embryo. And marriage is one of God's classrooms. It is designed to teach us many lessons to prepare us to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now we can say one thing. spiritually speaking, but our behavior might be saying something else. You might remember the proverb that what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. So is the proper respect between a husband and a wife always demonstrated in both big and little ways? Spouse abuse and child abuse can be found in such things as belittling the abilities and competency of another. Spouse abuse or child abuse can be found in constantly criticizing or being insulting or calling names, or refusing to communicate, manipulating, causing guilt feelings, repeatedly making and breaking promises, intimidating, making unfounded accusations, and in the extreme, threatening harm or destroying property. Marriage and families are very important to God. Marriage is also, and families are very important to Satan in a different way, who would like to disrupt and destroy. If Satan can destroy those, marriage and family, then he can destroy people and he can destroy a nation. And I think we see our nation headed in that direction because marriage and families are being destroyed wholesale from so many different directions. A very important component of family and marriage is trust. Can you trust your mate? If not, you need to address that. As Steve Covey has written in one of his books, there are two main things that are involved in the ability to trust. And one is character, and the other is competency. Character and being competent. A marriage is not much of a marriage if it doesn't have trust. Now, let me quote something that he wrote here, taken out of the book on trust. It says, trust is the function of two things, character and competence. Character includes your integrity, your motive, your intent with people. Competency includes your capabilities, your skills, your results, your track record. Any leadership failure is the failure in one or the other. And God's Word exhorts us to develop both character and to develop our skills. And lack of either one of these affects trust in a relationship. If a wife cannot trust her husband so far as his character or his competency of fulfilling his role, whether it's a provider, whether it's a leader, whatever it is, it's going to affect her trust of him. If a man cannot have trust in the character or the competence of his wife, it will affect his trust of her. If I'm told to submit to someone, much of my ability to do so will depend on those two things. And every person has someone we must submit to. There are those that are over me that I must submit to before God, just as they are before you. So a wife is told to submit. What is the husband told to do? Anyone remember? What is the husband told to do? To love. Love his wife as his own body. To love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. And Christ gave himself. He died for the church. That's how much he loved it. And if a wife knows that her husband loves her that much, it will make it much easier for her to submit to her husband. If she knows that his intent is to do all that he can to make her life good and meaningful, that his motive, his intent, always has her best interest as his goal, it will make it so much easier for her to carry out her role. And that's what this sermon is about, is fulfilling godly roles in marriage. Now, it's asking a lot to say to a young woman that, you know, God's Word says you must submit to your husband. So we should go back briefly. We've covered this in an earlier sermon, to mate selection. If you know that that's what God expects of you and you're a young single lady, then you need to be sure that the man I marry will be someone that I trust enough, both his character and his capability, that I will be able to submit to him. Because the promise you will make if you're married under the guidelines of God's Scriptures are these. This is what a man is asked to vow to before God. Do you faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her? That's a vow, that's a promise before God. And then the lady is asked, do you promise and covenant with God to love Him, cherish Him, honor Him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to Him? You're not just promising, you know, the minister or the few people in the front row. You're making a promise before God. And God's Word tells us we must not take lightly our promises. The word that we give. I mean, just go to a couple of scriptures. Numbers 30. Numbers chapter 30. Again, if you want God's blessing, you want God's presence and guidance in your life, then this is something that's working, that's worth working hard for, to fulfill and carry out things in our relationships in the way God has instructed us to do. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so that's showing here God's admonition or exhortation here. Let's go to one other scripture in Ecclesiastes 5. Right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He, God, has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you've vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So just a couple of scriptures that show the importance of seriously considering God's guidelines when we're facing those choices and decisions in our lives about who we marry and as we marry, how we fulfill those roles that will follow in the years to come. So you ladies need to be sure that the man you choose and agree to marry is someone you can look to for leadership and respect and trust that individual. You know, in John 10:10, Christ said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. God wants men and women to live and have and enjoy the abundant life. Men must prove themselves trustworthy. You can't just say to a woman, you've got to obey me, you've got to do what I say no matter what. We must prove ourselves trustworthy, worthy of that position, or they will lose, the men will lose the respect of their family, the wife and the children. And with God's help, you know, we can learn and apply and live in such a way to bring about that. If respect has been lost, then it can be regained over time by making the changes. I'd like to share what I learned in one of the books here that was called a French proverb. I never heard it before. It's interesting. And it's simply four words. Fish discover water last. Fish discover water last. What do you think that proverb is telling us? They've lived in it all their lives. They take it for granted. They don't even notice it. It's just something that is. Have you ever discovered air? We depend on it, don't we? We breathe it, but we never think about it. It's always there. Like the fish, they're surrounded by water. It's always around them. They're oblivious to its existence until it's gone or until it's polluted. And then they discover how important and how essential water is. Humans can take things for granted until it's too late and realize that they should have put forth more effort. These are the roles that God's scriptures show that men and women should fulfill in the marriage relationship. And I believe that God will give each of us the help that we need when we are in a place or position that God wants us to be in. You know, Mr. Jim Franks was chosen to be the president of the Church of God Worldwide Association. It was shocking to him and his wife. But I believe that God will increase Mr. Franks' wisdom and understanding, because I've seen those things happen many times in the past. Mr. Schultz was ordained as an elder here. I believe that God will give him the abilities and the guidance and the talents that he needs to fill that position, if that's where God wants him, and I believe it is. Doesn't mean that people won't make mistakes. Mr. Franks will, Mr. Schultz will, husbands will, wives will. But with God's help, we can make them less frequently. And we'll learn and we'll grow. A wife should pray for God to inspire and help her husband to fulfill his God-given role. You know, a good wife, a godly wife, will be praying that God will help her husband to be a wise, loving, good leader. And a husband will be praying for his wife. I pray for my wife and my children every day. And one of the most important things I pray about is their relationship with God. That he will help them in their prayers and their studies and their meditation. Let's go over to I won't even go there. I'll just quote a little bit of it. But as we've seen here, the scriptures show that a husband and father expected by God to be a spiritual leader. And in order to fill that role, it will take extra effort. It may take some extra study to be the spiritual leader, extra time when you're tired to study and pray. It'll take courage. It'll take prayer and sacrifice on the part of both. Let me just read to you an old article that I had clipped out a long time ago from a publication, the WN. Just read part of it. It says, a marriage counselor asked one woman what her husband was doing wrong. Her answer, nothing, was the reply. He's doing nothing, and that's the problem. It all started with Adam, who went against his better judgment and gave in to his wife Eve, weakly following Eve's bad example and partaking of the forbidden fruit. Instead of refusing, Adam compounded the problem. Adam blazed the trail for all henpecked husbands to follow. He became the world's first passive man, too tired, too busy, too distracted, passive husband's plea. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us to live with our wives according to knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the Bible gives a plethora of necessary information, but what we read or hear is not necessarily what we do. We often travel along our well-worn ruts. A passive man may be very decisive at work, but negligent at home, shirking his responsibilities because of tiredness, insensitivity, or fear of involvement. One reason men have lost the respect of their families is because they become spectators in the family situation, writes H. Page Williams. I asked one little boy what his father did, trying to learn what his occupation was, and the boy replied, "He watches." I asked, "What do you mean? Do you mean that he's a night watchman?" "Oh no," the little boy explained, "he just watches." "Well, what does he watch?" I asked. "Well, he watches TV. He watches mom do the housework. He watches for the paper boy. He watches the weather. I think he watches girls too," he said with an impish grin on his face. "He watches the stock market, football games, all the sports. He watches mother spank us. He watches us do our homework. He watches us leave to go to church and PTA and shopping. And he watches my brother mow the lawn. And he watches me rake. He watches my sister clean up the dirty dishes. He watches me wash the dog. He watches mom write letters. He watches me play with my dog. He watches mom pay the bills. He watches me a lot, but mainly he just watches," said the little fellow with a note of sadness in his voice. This dad, and thousands like him, has contracted a contagious disease called spectatoritis, taken from a book called Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. Most marital problems are in some way violating one of God's laws or His guidelines. We need to realize we can't fix someone else. You can only fix yourself with God's help. We know that in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for." It lists a number of things there that the Scripture is profitable for. And of course, we realize that there are some people that don't fully believe that. Hopefully, none here. The question is, do you believe that all Scripture is profitable? A person might say they do, but if they pick and choose which Scriptures to accept and live by, and say that these others don't apply to me, they apply to people in a different culture, a different age, then they really don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Mahatma Gandhi said, "To believe in something and not live it is dishonest." To believe in something and not live it is dishonest. Christ said, it's hypocrisy. And can you really say you believe in something if you don't believe it enough to live it? Rules alone cannot take the place of character. The law of God is not just about what you do, but what you become. It's what you are. The law of God has to be internalized, written in our hearts. Not just something to conform to, but something to truly believe. You and I live, breathe, and exist because God decided to create human life. How do we know that? Because He revealed it. How did He reveal it? Well, it was through His Word, the Bible. You have before you in your lap a book called the Holy Bible. We believe that it is God's revelation to us. It tells us who He is. It tells us who and what we are, why we are, and how we came to be, what works in life, what doesn't work, and what we can become. All of that's revealed in this book. We also believe that it expresses God's will to humanity. and it is the supreme and final authority in faith and life, that it is the foundation of all truth, infallible in its original and inspired in thought and word. So God wants us to use His Scripture to find the roles that He's called us to live in this life. He's the master potter, we're the clay, and He created the institution of marriage. He wants men and women in marriage to work as a team, not a master-slave type relationship. It says in 1 Peter 3 that they're co-heirs together. Co-heirs together in the kingdom of God, or will be in the kingdom of God. God-given roles. If we seek to apply and follow those roles, I believe that God will bless us. If we go against them, we'll not have the level of peace nor His blessing. We know that in the kingdom there'll be neither male nor female, and how we fulfill our roles now will to some degree determine our future position in the kingdom of God. Let's go to Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua succeeded Moses. He was a great leader in the nation of Israel. Not every leader fulfilled their marriage and family role all that well. Sometimes they allowed their other responsibilities to interfere or maybe distract them from responsibilities in their home and their family. I think David was one of them. But here in Joshua 24, I believe we find that Joshua handled both quite well. He was a leader of Israel, and he seemed to be a leader of his family. Here before his death, he chides the Israelites on whether they're going to obey God or not. Whether they would worship the idols or put them away. He, in essence, said, I'm not so sure you will follow God. And then he says in verse 15, Joshua 24, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or as it can be, or the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was a man that knew his family. He had taught his family. He knew what his wife and his children would choose. He was a leader, not only in the nation, but in his household and his family. His household was in order. And he could say with confidence, you do whatever you choose, but my wife and my children, we will follow the Eternal. Let's go to another man, similar. In this way, that a man that had the respect of his family, his wife, his children, and that's Abraham, Genesis 18. Genesis 18. You might remember in Genesis 18 that the Eternal and two angels visited Abraham and Sarah as they were on their way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were asking, well, should we tell Abraham where we're going and why? And they said, the Lord said, well, I really should tell him. Because I've chosen him for a great responsibility. He's my friend. That's in verse 17. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations there shall be blessed in him. Now, I want you to notice carefully what verse 19 says. For I have known him. You know God, don't you? Because, why? How is it that you know God and the rest of the world doesn't? Because God called you. Because God chose you, didn't he? Well, keep that in mind when you see, for I have known him. Many others in that time didn't. I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You know, the previous statements all lead up to the purpose so that Abraham can receive the covenant promises, the blessings. Let me just read that to you from the English Standard Version. For I have chosen him, the Tanakh says, the Jewish version says, I have singled him out, that he may command or instruct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. You know, that God has chosen Abraham that he might teach his family to bring about the fulfillment of the covenant promises, the blessings that God wanted to begin with mankind through this man, through this family here. Because God wants a holy seed, doesn't he? That's what it says in Malachi. So these are some of the guidelines, the roles that God's given us as husbands and wives. It takes faith and courage to do what is right, to do the right thing, even when it's hard. But it's worth it. So I hope all of us who are married will look to God's Word to guide us and pray to Him for the strength and the wisdom to carry out these things.